Well, thank you very much for that presentation, kids. We very much appreciate it. I've got that hope. Forget it. I don't have that song in my head yet. My kids are singing it all over the house, though, so I will have it by New Year's, probably. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. Page 1498. We're going to read verses 13 through 23 of the Gospel according to Matthew. Beginning at verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." This is the word of the Lord. Well, we've finally arrived at the last of Matthew's sort of Christmas or Advent narrative. And in this short passage here that we just read, probably what jumps to your mind, certainly what jumps to my mind as I read it, is that this short passage is all about prophecy being fulfilled. There are three prophecies mentioned here, three fulfillments mentioned here. And that makes sense given what we've seen over the past several weeks during Advent, is that what Matthew's main concern is, or one of Matthew's main concerns as he wrote this narrative, is to convince his prime audience, that is a primarily Jewish audience, to convince them that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah that they have been waiting for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. He is fulfilling these prophecies to demonstrate his credentials as the one whom God had promised centuries ago to his people. And so you get these three prophecies. First of all, in verse 14, we read that it says, verse 15, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This is a prophecy that Matthew records from Hosea chapter 11. In Hosea, the prophet there is looking back and speaking about the exodus of the people of Israel from Egypt. Probably pretty obvious to many of you as you hear that, "Out of Exodus I called my son." God had sort of named the nation of Israel as his firstborn son. And Hosea, looking back, remembers God calling his people out of Egypt, out of slavery. It was a redemption story. And what Matthew does is he connects Jesus to that event, because what he's trying to show the Israelites and show the Jews is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the people of Israel. In other words, everything that has happened to the people of Israel through the Old Testament, the things that they experienced as God's chosen people, the things that the hardship and the struggles that they underwent, etc., was all pointing to true Israel, to the true Son of God, who is Jesus. So that's the first one. The second one, in other words, basically saying that, Jesus, the coming of Jesus, is the climax of biblical history. A nice way of remembering it. The climax of biblical history. So that's the first one. The second one is in verse 17, where we get this prophecy from Jeremiah, where Rachel, representing the nation of Israel, or representing God's people, is weeping. And the reason she's weeping, it says, a voice is heard in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted. Rachel represents the people of Israel, and she's weeping because the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, has been exiled into Babylon. And all those exiles who have been exiled to Babylon, they're going to die there. They're not going to return to the promised land, to the nation of, to Palestine, to the nation that God had built centuries earlier when he brought them with Joshua into the promised land. And so she's weeping over that pain and that sorrow. So you have a connection between the Exodus and the exile and the coming of Jesus. Because the people of Israel are sort of in exile still. Even though they're in their own land, they're in Palestine, they are not ruling their own land. They don't have a Jewish king on the throne who is ruling in the name of God as had been promised so many centuries ago. Instead, they're under Roman rule. So Matthew connects Exodus with exile, and then one more. I didn't have this problem earlier. Excuse me. I apologize. One more. Verse 23, it says, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. Now, nowhere in the Old Testament do you read a prophecy about the Messiah being called a Nazarene. But sometimes what the Gospel writers and other New Testament writers will do is they will say that some theme of the Old Testament is being fulfilled. And that's a prophecy fulfilled. So for example, this is the example. Right here. Where it says he will be called a Nazarene, the reason is because many of the prophecies of the Messiah to come, what he would be like was he would be a nobody. He would be despised and rejected. If you read Isaiah 53, for example, it talks about how the Messiah would be rejected by his people. That there would be nothing special about him. He would come from a kind of a two-bit town on the outskirts of the empire. He wouldn't have any credentials, so to speak, in terms of worldly credentials. And Nazareth was exactly that kind of place. So Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament, for example, because it was a small little village town in the northern end of the nation, and nothing much good seemed to come from there. In fact, you'll remember perhaps when many of the disciples are first learning about Jesus, and they're hearing that he has come and his ministry has started. Philip, one of the disciples, goes to Nathanael and he says, "Hey, I think we have found the Messiah. We found this guy named Jesus of Nazareth. He could be the one." And Nathanael's response is, "Nazareth? Can anything good come out of there?" So Matthew lays out, bang, 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 three prophecies very quickly in the events of Jesus' life to demonstrate his credentials as the Messiah. And you get this refrain over and over again. And so was fulfilled. Verse 15. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. Verse 17. Verse 23. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. Jesus, in this early part of his life, is already demonstrating that he has the credentials necessary to fulfill the calling of the Messiah who is to come. But what I want to do with you this morning is I would like us to, rather than sort of unpack every part of this passage, look at two lessons that this passage as a whole gives us, and along with that, two applications. So two lessons and two applications. The first lesson is this. The first lesson is that the kingship of Christ, as we have been studying about the kingship of Christ and the coming of the King, the kingship of Jesus, of the Christ, is always opposed. There is always opposition to Christ's kingship. And the application for you and me today is that every single human being on the face of the earth is caught up, is enlisted in some way in that opposition. So that's the first lesson, first application. The second lesson and second application is this. It is futile. The second lesson is, even though there is always opposition to the kingship of Christ, that opposition is always ultimately futile. And therefore, that's the second lesson, therefore the second application is if you are in Christ, you have absolutely nothing to fear. If you are outside of Christ, you have everything to fear. So let's go. First of all, the opposition to Christ's kingship. I'd like us to come at this from the perspective of Joseph. Poor Joseph. This poor guy, you know, as soon as he gets in a relationship with Mary, it seems like he never gets another good night's sleep. Because he is constantly being awakened in the middle of the night, or having a dream in the middle of the night, having a vision in the middle of night, from some angel, some messenger of God, telling him something's about to happen. And that's no different here in verse 13. Here's Joseph. It says to him, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." Now think about this with me for a moment. Earlier in chapter 1, Joseph is being told that he has been chosen by God to be the caregiver for God's own son, Emmanuel. You will name him Jesus because he is going to save his people from their sins. He is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now think, this is the Son of God that you are going to be the caregiver for. And as soon as you become the caregiver of the Son of God, your life gets turned upside down, and the next thing you know, you're on the run. The next thing you know, your life is in danger. Your life is threatened because it seems that there are people who are opposed to this Son of God, and because they're opposed to this Son of God, they seem to be opposed to you as well. Now, our natural reaction to think about, think about your relationship to the Son of God. This is the most important being in all of history. He is the most important person in the universe, in the world. Would your natural inclination be to think, wow, now that I am attached to, now that I am associated with the most important person in the world, that my life is therefore going to be unsafe? Wouldn't the opposite be sort of your inclination? Who are the most protected people on the planet? I did some Googling to find out. And it turns out, and this is quite ironic, I don't know how much news you watch on Christmas Eve, but stick with me, you will see the irony here. Apparently, the most protected individual on the planet is actually not the President of the United States, though many of you guessed it was. It's the Pope. If you're in the presence of the Pope, you are safer than you could be anywhere else on the planet. Because the Swiss Guard is the ultimate Delta force of security, apparently. Now, the reason I say it's ironic is because yesterday the Pope was about to give Christmas Mass and a mentally ill woman attacked him. It's like, it hasn't happened for so long, and here I've got this great illustration to bring to you about being in the safety of the presence of the Pope, and the night before I'm going to bring you that illustration, the Pope gets attacked in the Vatican by a crazy lady. But if you watch the video, she never gets to the Pope. She gets to his staff, and then she gets utterly nailed by a Swiss guard because they're always there protecting him, okay? If you are in the presence of the most important person in the world, your assumption is that you are safe. Your assumption is that this is the most important individual on the planet. I'm okay when I'm with him. But the exact opposite happens when you're with the absolutely most important individual in the history of the universe. When you are with Jesus, when you are associated with Jesus, the exact opposite happens. Because there is opposition to Jesus. Joseph, as soon as he becomes associated with Jesus, he sees his own life. He sees his own life turned upside down by it. Because Jesus brings, the fact of the matter is, Jesus brings trouble. He brings trouble for his family, and he brings trouble for you. He brings trouble for you, and he brings trouble for me, because there is a cosmic battle that is waging behind the physical world that we see with our eyes. There is a spiritual world in which there is a battle raging, and every single human being is engaged in that battle based upon your association either with Christ or with his enemy. Revelation chapter 12 gives us a picture of the behind-the-scenes spiritual realm of this battle that is raging, and it says this in verses 1 through 4 of Revelation chapter 12. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. Now, what Revelation 12 gives us in this very vivid picture is actually a picture of the entirety of redemptive history. From Genesis chapter 3 right up until this moment, the coming of Christ into the world. And there is an opposition between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent being Satan, the serpent being the dragon. And that opposition has waged all through biblical history. So Satan tried to destroy God's plan by killing Abel. So God had to provide a substitute in Seth. Satan tried to destroy God's plan by having Joseph sold off into slavery. But what did God do? God provided a way out by protecting him in Egypt. God tried to destroy the people of Israel, and God raised up David to deliver them from the Philistines. There is example after example after example of Satan trying to destroy God's plan. But constantly God thwarts that plan. And the whole of the human race is involved in that battle being waged. You are either associated with Christ, according to the Bible, or you're associated with the dragon. Back to Revelation chapter 12 very quickly in verse 17. After the dragon has been thrown out of heaven and he goes down to earth, it says this. It says, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Listen, my friends, I have been pushing and pushing and pushing all Advent long this angle, which is extremely important for us to remember. In the coming of Jesus Christ, on that first Christmas day, when he was born, Jesus was clothed in the flesh, and he came and gave a ministry among the Israelites in Judea and said, I am the Son of God. Before Abraham was, I am. He who comes to me will never grow hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. He also says, if you reject me, you are against me. There is no middle ground. There is no Switzerland when it comes to Jesus Christ. You cannot claim neutrality. You are either with him or you are against him. And the reality is that there is always opposition to Jesus Christ. So some of you, perhaps, you come into a relationship with Jesus, or you think you've come into a relationship with Jesus, and you say, well, now that I believe in Jesus, my life should go well. Things should be easier for me. Well, the exact opposite is true. Life gets harder under the Lordship of Christ. Because now you have aligned yourself with the light who has come into the world, but the world, John chapter 3, hates the light. Now you think to yourself, wow, that's a little harsh for Christmas morning. I mean, it's Christmas morning. It's supposed to be about joy, celebration, not depression. Not fire and brimstone. But wait. There is joy. There is much joy in this message, because this passage doesn't just teach us that opposition to the kingship of Christ is always raging. It's always there. It also teaches us that opposition is always futile. You know, in these three prophecies, what we actually see is we see terrible events and God working terrible events to accomplish his plan. So in the first one, the Messiah was supposed to come out of Egypt. Well, how in the world are you going to get Jesus to be in Egypt? And Herod, he's this terrible despot who happens to be king at the time of Jesus' birth, and he has this insane plan where he's going to have all these children of Bethlehem murdered, and so Joseph has to flee with the child to Egypt. Do you see what's happening? You're seeing a whole plan unfolding according to the will of God. You're seeing a whole history of redemption being laid out exactly the way God had planned it, the way God had wanted it to be. Everything happens according to that plan. Even the suffering of Jesus Christ happens according to God's plan. There is nothing, friends, in this universe, from the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, to your life, whatever happens in it, that is not outside the purview and the plan of God in heaven. He is utterly and absolutely and completely and totally sovereign. And therefore, if God has ordained that a plan is going to be executed, the salvation of sinners like you and me through the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it will happen. It will happen. You see, God, listen, I'm going to push you on this. I am not saying that God tweaks history and meddles a little bit in history to make things work out. I am not saying that God looks down the corridor of history and he sees, if you think of a pool table and a bunch of pool balls on a pool table, and he sees that if you hit the pool cue ball into all the pool balls, they're going to scatter in this direction, but he needs this ball to go a little bit that way. So he's sort of, as this ball is moving along, he sort of flicks it a little bit with his finger to turn the course a little bit and tweaks history like that. No. God ordains history. God directs history. God causes history. He doesn't tweak with, he doesn't play with history. Look at the plot to kill Jesus. Here's another example of the plot to kill Jesus. Herod has plotted, Satan behind the scenes, the red dragon has plotted to kill Jesus, and it fails. And read through the Gospels, and time again, you see another plot, and another plot, and another plot, and another plot, constantly failing, a plot to kill Jesus, failing. Why? Jesus explains why in John chapter 10, when he says this. John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, over 17 and 18, he says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Opposition to Christ is futile. Even Satan, when he thought he had won, when he thought, killing Jesus, if I can just kill the seed of the woman, if I can just put him to death, then I will have won. Even the victory of Satan turned into the defeat of Satan. The victory, the apparent defeat of the Son of God turned into the victory of the Son of God. Satan stood before that cross and he thought to himself, he probably cackled in relishing the defeat of God Almighty. But then you read Galatians 3, verse 16, and you read this. Nope, Galatians 3, verse 13 says this, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." Do you remember when Aslan gets off the stone table and Lucy and Sarah, Susan say, "How can this be?" And he talks about the deep magic and he talks about the deeper magic. And he says that there was a magic that was there before the dawn of time. The witch only knew the magic that existed since the dawn of time. Well, Satan is a created being, and he understood since the dawn of time that someone innocent could, or that sin needed to be paid for. Penalty needed to be addressed. But he didn't know that the righteous Son of God himself could pay the penalty on your behalf and on my behalf. And so, as Aslan said, death would work backwards. To oppose Christ is futile. Now, if that's true, and the Bible teaches that it is, there's an application here for those of you who have not received the King. You do not want to hear this, but it is my obligation as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ to tell you, you have chosen at this point to associate yourself with the dragon. Please do not think to yourself, "Well, I'm a pretty good person, and so I haven't made a decision about Jesus. I'm not really interested in that. That's fine. But I'm a pretty good person. God will overlook that." The Bible says no. You are either for him or you are against him. You are either with Christ or you oppose Christ. But, if it's true that God is sovereign, and he does not just tweak history, but he directs history. Think about this, my friend. My friend, you are my friend. If you do not believe in Jesus, please don't think I'm your enemy. I am pleading with you as a friend. Think about this. The God of the universe has orchestrated all of history in such a way that this morning you would be right here to hear him plead with you, call to you to receive him as your king. He orchestrated all the universe in such a way that you would be here this morning to hear this message that he is calling you to receive him. And listen, now you know who wins. God wins. It is futile to resist him. Philippians chapter 2 is a glorious message of how Jesus Christ emptied himself of his glory, of his majesty, became obedient to death, even death on a cross, the Apostle Paul says, and in doing so, he defeated, he thwarted Satan and his minions. And therefore, it says in Philippians 2, go read it yourself, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Listen, listen. You know the outcome. And everyone who is associated with the king, who says he is my king, who submits himself to that king, receives the crown of righteousness himself or herself. I love college basketball. You're thinking, what in the world does this have to do with college basketball? Stick with me. And so I watch college basketball on Saturdays whenever I get the opportunity, and my kids like to watch with me, which is great. And it's interesting. When I'm watching and they come into the room, then my one child will say, who you going for? And he'll ask that because he wants to pick the other team. Because that's just the way he is. My other child will say, who you going for? Because he wants to pick my team. Because that's just the way he is. Then there's another one who says, who's winning? Who's better? Who's got the better record, Dad? Who do you think is going to win? He's not too concerned about who I like best. He's not too concerned about who his brothers have chosen. What he wants is he wants to pick a winner. That's what matters to him. Friends, I don't want to belittle the magnitude of this lesson. I just want us to see that it is natural that every human heart, we long to be on the winning team. How many Leafs fans are just dying to get over the 40-year drought? 42? Do you see what I'm saying, my friends? Receive the king. Because he wins. Because he wins. And you know that now already. And finally, last application. For those of you who have received the king, who have put your trust and who have put your faith and who have put your hope in him, relax. Why are you so anxious? Why are you so worried that things aren't turning out the way you expect them to turn out according to your timetable? Why are you so concerned about these things in your life? Perhaps it's financial, perhaps it's relational, perhaps it has something to do with a loved one, perhaps. I don't know what it is, but you are all worked up because things aren't happening the way you expect them, when you expect them. Relax. Trust in the absolute sovereignty of God. And realize that at the last day, what is true for him is true for anyone who embraces him as their Savior, who trusts in him as their Lord. Because he wins. You win. Look, you think God is holding something back from you right now? Do you think Joseph was sitting there when he got the first call to take off with his family to Egypt and he thought to himself, now what is this? What are you doing to me? I'm the keeper of your son. And you're wondering what God is calling you to do right now, and you're thinking, what is this? I'm the keeper of the faith. Relax. Trust him. It's glorious to know that despite the fact that there is always opposition to Christ, it is futile because God is sovereign. Who wins? He always does. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you. we thank you that our salvation is not in our hands, and that ultimately nothing is in our hands. It is in yours. And you are a God who is good enough and merciful enough and loving enough to come into this world to so-called dirty yourself and be with sinners like us. And to the point that Jesus was willing to go to the cross and be sin for us, he who knew no sin, so that we might be the righteousness of God. Lord, when we look at that reality, why do we worry? It is out of sheer unbelief. Lord, give us faith to trust in your sovereignty. Let us go from this place for the rest of this day, resting in the fact that you control all things, that your plan absolutely cannot be thwarted. As we sit around tables knowing that there are problems in our families or problems in our lives, Lord, may we find a peace that passes understanding, resting, 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 relishing, celebrating your sovereign control. Grant us this gift today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing once again.